It's been a very interesting and emotional week for us, my wife and I. As some of you would know, last Sunday I preached in Columbia at Faith Baptist Church, Pastor Ashby Browder. Some of you may not know, but when God called us to the mission field, my wife's sister was teaching at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Edenton, North Carolina. Pastor Browder was the pastor, and he was the first pastor to ask me to come and preach. So as I began my journey to become a missionary, he was an integral part of it. They took us on for support, still support us. When he went to Columbia, we came back on furlough sometime, and they took us on for support also. So Sunday, I preached Sunday morning and Sunday night. He had called me on Wednesday. He didn't sound too good, but he was saying he knew that he just didn't have enough strength to come up to be there on Sunday. He's suffering from complications and lung cancer and so on. His wife told us yesterday, that on Friday, he actually called a deacon's meeting. And they have the pastors or whoever to preach and teach probably till the end of September, all lined out. I think he realized that how serious his condition was. I preached Sunday morning, Sunday night. So far, I say my last sermon, hopefully not my last sermon, but I preached at his church. He was not there. Monday night, he was not feeling good. They took him to the hospital, and he died on Tuesday, and yesterday was his funeral. And he has three sons who are pastors, and it was very interesting that they all comment pretty much the same, that it was their father who led them to become pastors, to be saved, and so on. I also had put it up on Facebook and put it to some of the people down in St. Vincent, and I let them know, especially Mrs. Browder, that one lady in our church in St. Vincent had written back and said, thank you for myself for being a faithful preacher down there, but without his support, and she said that, I probably would not have come. And so thank you that led to her salvation. So his reach is not just Edenton or Columbia, but literally around the world with the missions and the missionaries that he has been a strong supporter of. They have it up on their church right now where they're looking at, I think, their 24th annual missions conference and their mission goals of giving and so on. So how and what is going to happen in the future, I don't know. You might want to continue to pray for Faith Baptist Church in Columbia. So that was a good part of the week, quite frankly, just kind of overwhelming that he is now gone. We have had other pastors and friends that we've known over the years who are in glory at this point. So right now, they're set till probably the end of September, talking with them about who's going to preach when and whatnot. But the man who was asking me to make sure I gave him my phone number is the senior deacon, I guess, in the church. And we've known him. In fact, he's an original member there at Columbia, and I suppose a great influence on Brother Browder coming there and starting the work. So we've done that this week. A couple of questions from 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, all right? Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. If you remember, from a couple of weeks ago, we talked about baptism. I felt like all of us that call ourselves Baptist ought to know why we are Baptist and what kind of baptisms the Bible teaches. And it's a ordinance of a church and questions a little bit about church, okay? Acts Acts 2:38, for this is he that was in the church in the wilderness. And somebody asked, did I use the King James Bible? The answer is yes. In fact, I didn't say it back a couple of weeks ago when they asked the question, but I even have had churches who have sent boxes of tracts. I read them. If they use something other than a King James quote in their tract, they never get given out, be honest. If I get a Gideon Bible and it's not a KJV Bible, it don't get given out either. I've been using the King James all of my life, okay? But one of the things about Old English and sometimes our understanding of it is here it uses the term church in the wilderness. Now, the original word is Greek, ecclesia, called out group. So if I have a list of names and I go in the corner and I call out a group, then I've got a called out group. But if Brother Jim at the same time has a list and he's over there calling people out, then he has a called out group. And if somebody else had a list in the other corners, we'd have four called out groups. Which is which? This church in the wilderness is a called out group. And my understanding would be what? Israel. My understanding, the Jews. So that's what this verse would be referring to. But when Jesus said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That's a different church, if you will. That's not the Jewish congregation. This is what we would now call a New Testament church.
Which verse are you referring to, church in the wilderness?
Acts 7:38.
Okay.
Okay? Church in the wilderness. It's the only place I know of that's got it. So the confusion comes, and I have read many times of different groups that believe differently than we do, or I do, that the church started in the Old Testament. But no, Jesus is saying to Peter, future tense simple, will build my church. And when did he build it? When did he start the church? And Leviticus 23, you have all of the feast days of the Jews. Feast of Passover. Type and picture of Christ shedding his blood. Feast of unleavened bread. Leaven is a picture of sin, that he's going to take away sin. There's no leaven in my house, a Jew would say. Feast of first fruits, the idea that Christ would be resurrected from the dead on the first day of the week. So then you get one that's called Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And it comes from Leviticus 23, 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits on a Sunday, not Saturday. What's that day? I think it's the start of the church. Jesus' church, I should say. Not this church in the wilderness. It's a church that Jesus founded. So that's why maybe sometimes I'll use a different terminology or try to go to the Greek and pull out the definition of the word, because otherwise I might make the same mistake, if you will, and say there was a church in the Old Testament. But wait a minute, did the church in the Old Testament do baptism? The answer is no. Church in the Old Testament, did they have the Lord's Supper? No. Did they have a pastor? No, they had a king. So there's some differences. It's just who's calling out who, all right? So that was one of the questions that came up. Another question that came up because of the way the conversation was going, am I a Zionist? I had to ask, what's a Zionist? I'm still learning too, okay? So if you're sitting there saying, hey, I'm bringing you some stuff you haven't heard before, that's fine, because you're bringing me stuff I haven't heard before. And I'd have to do a little bit more research on some of that. I do believe that God has set aside the Jew for a while. But in 1948, something has happened, and the Jew is back in focus and coming more and more and focus. And I still remember and always kind of look back. I remember sitting in this dusty library reading an 18th century commentary, and I cannot remember whose this was. He wasn't one of the big line commentaries on the book of Isaiah 11:11, where God said, I will recover Israel basically a second time. And his comment is that, number one, they hadn't even gone into captivity the first time. They had gone into Babylonian captivity. So where's the second time? Well, they went to Babylonian captivity. He said he would recover them. He did. And so now the second time they've gone out, he says they're going to recover them a second time. A.D. 70, the Jews were taken out of their land. And here he is in the 18th century, and he wrote. He says, I cannot understand how this is going to be possible. The Jews are scattered all over the world. Their land is completely owned by somebody else. But this is God's word. And if God said he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And he said he couldn't understand how. But guess what? 1948, God's word came true. He recovered his people from all over the world. And now they have a territory, a land back. And as I understand Scripture, they're never going to be put out of their promised land ever again. So, they're coming back into focus. Now, today, let's get back to Hebrews, all right? Hebrews 6:3, this will we do if God permit. We've already talked about several of the doctrines, and I covered baptism in the chapter because I think as Baptists we ought to know it well. But there are some other doctrines that are mentioned there, the resurrection of the dead, things yet to come, and some other things, laying on of hands. You ought to know. You ought to know. And in this, I'm not going to cover every verse, everything, and it would take each lesson probably to cover each one of those individual things. But at your age, as physical age and hopefully somewhat spiritual age, you would have the biblical knowledge of what does it mean, the resurrection of the dead, and what is it talking about future things that are going to happen. I just picked the one because, again, we are Baptist. All right, spiritual maturity in chapter 5. He talks about where you and I should have some kind of a guard up, if you will, through our five senses to grow spiritually, to fight the battles that we have to fight against Satan pretty much on a daily basis. And you get to be spiritually mature in the faith, not just with head knowledge, but putting it into actual practice. But what he's doing in chapter 5 and the chapter divisions, verses are all stuck in there by the man. They're not stuck in there by God. Is basically what he's going to cover is not going to be easy. In chapter 12 of Corinthians, Paul writes, I'll not have you ignorant, brother. And he begins to talk about what they need to know. So here, the writer of Hebrews is saying, this is going to be a tough one. So hang on to your hats, put it in gear and go with it. But it's going to take some understanding. Don't get upset. Matter of fact, I was listening to a couple of preachers and things recently on what we're going to be on this morning. And they talk about church splits on this particular issue. And I'm like, really? Okay. I'm still learning. Why do we have church splits? Okay, that's another subject. We should be familiar with the doctrines listed, but we're going to go on to something else a little bit harder, okay? Therefore, anytime you see the word therefore in Scripture, you ought to ask wherefore. Why is it there? And you generally find that this is a concluding statement. This is taking what was written prior to that and coming up with an equal sign, if you will, like math, and coming to a conclusion. We move from an area where spiritual maturity is important to understand what is being said. verses 4 through 6 is one sentence. A lot of times in our minds, we're set. At the end of verse, that's a sentence. End of a verse, that's a sentence. Well, in this particular case, no. It's one sentence, starting in verse 4, going all the way down to verse 6. And it seems like it's not, but it actually is. All right? Verse 4 through 6. Now, in chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, he talks about you. Verse 6, us. Verse 3, we. Gets to verse 4, those. Now, that's important because he's not including himself in this group that he's going to talk about. We don't believe that way. And honestly, I have met a lot of people who do not believe in eternal security. They believe you can get saved and then you can lose it. And every time, I take them here to Hebrews chapter 6 and they read it and they understand it. It's number one, like they've never, ever seen that verses before. And two, they begin to realize that if I can lose my salvation, I can't get it back. But everybody I know that wants to believe and you can lose your salvation and get it back, all of them want to say you can get it back. In fact, the Seventh-day Adventists, they have these big crusades down in St. Vincent, and they even talk about one time 900 people got their salvation back. And they're the one group that does it right. At least they baptize them. I mean, if you get saved, one of the first things you do after you get saved is to be baptized. So if you got eternal life and you lost it, but then you got it back again, you should get rebaptized. At least they have that part right. But they had all these people, but when you read these verses, you find out, no, if you lose it, you do not ever get it back. Okay? So that's kind of the scary part. He does not include himself in those that he's going to write about who believe this particular way. The subject, those, who are they? He's distancing himself from these people. They don't have what he has. What is salvation? First and foremost, it's a relationship. It's a relationship. You become a child of God. You are put into the family of God. And so it's not head knowledge. When I got saved, I didn't know this. Okay, and there's a lot of things I didn't know. I just knew that I was a sinner. I knew that Jesus had died for me, and if I wanted to be saved, I had to ask him. Now, as a child, that's what I understood. And from that point, if you ask me, am I a Christian? My answer would be, yes. But if you were to know my life, there would be some times when you just might say, like a TV or radio announcer, are you doing things that a Christian ought to do? No. Or are you a Christian? Yes. Well, then why are you doing them? Yeah, that's a good question. But you know what? I have a son and I have a daughter, but they don't always do everything that's right. But guess what? They're always my children. And when you become a child of God, you can't say, I'm a perfect being now, and because you sin. It's a relationship. You become into the family of God. And by the way, I don't know of any verses that ever put you out of the family of God. You know, I don't find any verse said, if you do such and so or think such and such, then you will be disowned. It just doesn't happen. All right? Once. Now, chapter 6. Go to Hebrews 6. Verse Okay, chapter 6 and verse 4 of Hebrews. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, that word once actually modifies all of the four different phrases that we're going to look at. Once. It modifies all of them. Once enlightened, once tasted of the heavenly gift, once were partakers of the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, once tasted the good word of God, once tasted the powers to come. All are descriptive terms, and this word once modifies all of them. And that's, again, part of the sentence structure. It's, you know, some people in the cults in particular like to pick and choose what's there. Well, actually, that's there, and it does modify all of these. It's the idea of one time. It's cross-referenced. Hebrews 9:7, and I'm just in the same book, the same writer, the same way he treats this particular word. You realize once means once, okay? Went to high priest alone once every year, completed and done act. Same word. Hebrews 9:26, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's not redone and redone. Once they've done that. Once. Hebrews 9:26, now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:27, is appointed unto men once to die. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. The writer of the book of Hebrews is very consistent in using this word to show it's a one-time event. It's not something you do over and over and over and over again. Once, Hebrews 10:2, once purged should have no more conscience of sin. Hebrews 12:26, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also Hebrews 12:28, and this word, yet more. The use of once carries the idea that all the five phrases are complete, nothing left in part. And that's just comparing how he treats the word once, not going to other writers, other passages in Scripture. So I think he's been very consistent. It's a one-time event. You get saved, it only happens once, not twice or three times or four times. By the way, one of the things that I have used many times when dealing with people who believe they can lose their salvation, I said, listen, in St. Vincent, the first week or so that I was there, traffic is opposite of here. It's on the left side of the road, not the right side of the road, okay? And one time I decided to take the shortcut in the middle of a block instead of on the street corner, right? I looked the wrong direction, stepped between two cars, and just about got hit. I mean, the guy slammed on the brakes. He knew because I was a white guy, I was a tourist or something like that, and he probably is going to be stupid enough to step right out in front of me, and I did. Uh-huh. And so I use this as an illustration. What if I saw one of these sweet young things, and there happens to be a lot of them, wearing this very suggestive clothing, as a lot of them do, and I just happen to be attracted, and I'm looking at the person, and I'm having a wrong thought, and I step out in the traffic, and boom, a car hits me, and I die, have I lost my salvation? Every one of them, yes, you did. I didn't have time to confess the sin. I didn't even know I was going to die so quick. Well, no, I'm still a child of God. I'm glad of that because, yeah, that could be a problem. Maybe I'm the only one. Maybe you guys just don't have that happen. Whoa, can you see what she's No, you guys don't have that problem, I'm sure, all right? We'll go on from there. Once, idea you get saved one time. Modifies all five phrases. Enlightenment. Now, as you look at it, verse 4, is it possible for those who were once enlightened? The Bible talks about the fact that before you're saved, you don't know the author of Scripture, but when you get to know God, suddenly things start making sense in this book. Suddenly you seem to have an understanding you never had before. Suddenly you begin to see the world in a different set of eyes, once enlightened. And so when you get saved, it changes your worldview. It changes how you look at things around you. So a person, when they're once saved, they're enlightened. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, natural man doesn't receive spiritual things. God said so. If you want to understand spiritual things, you've got to be spiritual. You got to be saved. So we got that, all right? Once enlightened. Once tasted of the heavenly gift. Also in verse 4. Gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And a gift is something you are given. It's not something you work for. It's not something on payday you expect to get because you put in your 40 hours. A gift is a gift. And if you have the gift, you got it because God gave it to you, not because you work for it. So again, this is describing a person who is truly saved. The Greek word carries a meaning of not just tasting, but a full experience. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And the idea of taste is also not carried the idea of just like you might do, I tasted it, I don't like that. No, the idea of taste is actually to fully enjoy it, to fully partake of it. So the idea of being tasted of the heavenly gift is to be fully a participant of the things that God has for us. Once we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. That's also in verse 4. Romans verse 8 and verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So for you to have the Holy Spirit dwell within you, you have to be saved. You don't get it otherwise. So again, this is referring to a saved person, a Christian. That's what this description is giving here as we're looking through this verses, the sentence here. He's making sure that the reader knows we're talking about a person who is really, truly saved. Once tasted of the good word of God. The word of God is a written word. The word of God is a living word. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. I used to preach that there are two kinds of people in this world. And before I go any further, a good time to talk about this. Right? Two kinds. Saved and unsaved. But one day I was reading Scripture. And I said, wait a minute, there are four kinds. Four kinds, okay, ready? Here's a saved guy. Always in church, always doing everything right, and testimony that he's saved. Okay, here's an unsaved person. He's anti-God, lives a wicked life, and he don't care about anything. So we got a saved and a unsaved. But wait a minute. Over here we got a Judas Iscariot. What's he? Outwardly, he looks like a Christian. He acts like a Christian. He's even the treasurer of the group. The night of the betrayal, when Jesus said, I'm going to give bread to the guy who's going to betray me, and he did, and gave it to Judas Iscariot, not one of those disciples said, I knew it all along. Not one of them said, yep, I knew it had to be him. In fact, when Judas got up and left, that says they thought he went out to get something to buy for the poor. They did not think, there goes the thief. there goes this guy, he's going to betray Jesus. No. So here's a guy who's not saved, got everybody fooled, but not Jesus and not God. And guess what? If there's a Judas Iscariot in the midst of the 12, there's Judas Iscariots anywhere you go. Okay? Outwardly, they have all of the show, but inwardly do not really know Christ. And I do believe there are those that are around us. And doctrinally, could be straight. Judas, when you read about what Judas did, I mean, Jesus sent him out with the others. And we don't find that he came back and couldn't do what the others did. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. He did all of that. Nobody's saying, hey, look, something's wrong. Judas can't do this stuff. No, he's included. He's a guy who is saved, but he acts like he's not saved, but he's acting like he is saved. So that's number three. Number four guy. Could somebody who is really good and righteous do wicked things? Could he be a drunk? Could he commit incest? I read in the book of Peter about a guy in the Old Testament named Lot. And in the book of Peter, he is called Just Peter. And it says he vexed his righteous soul. So what am I thinking? Here's a guy who's saved, but he's acting like the world. He actually knows Christ, but he's doing things that are absolutely wrong. And to look at on the outward side, you'd say, this guy doesn't have salvation. But guess what? According to Just Lot, righteous soul, I expect to see him in heaven. What's happening here? It is you and I how we perceive things. I fool you all. I put on a suit coat and tie and I come up here and you think I'm a good teacher, but in actuality, I'm not. Right? I mean, that's what could happen. And you could live wickedly and still be a Christian. Does that make sense? Maybe to us it doesn't make sense, but God knows. He knows about Judas Iscariot and he knows about Just Lot. And he knows everything you and I do. And by the way, it isn't just what we do, it's what we think. So when we start looking at once saved, always saved, or did he have salvation because he was very faithful for several years and now back in the world, how do we know that this person was really saved or really wasn't saved? Because you can fake it. Guess what? We're not the judge anyway. It's not going to be us to make that decision. But the writer of Hebrews wants to make sure if you really have salvation, if you lose it, you can't get it back. That's what this passage is about. It's not just maybe, you know, like Judas Iscariot, that he's faked everybody out. No, this person being described here in the book of Hebrews is a true Christian, whether they're really living for the Lord and everybody knows they're a Christian or they're back out in the world. But they're still going to be a Christian. There are five phrases in there, all of them referring to things that only Christians can actually have. Once, powers of the world to come. Unsaved man really has no clue for the future. It's interesting to me that some of the unrest in our society right now, they don't like what they've got, but they have no clue of what they want. They want to tear down and burn everything, but what are they going to rebuild to? They don't really have a better system at all. Okay, once enlightened, once tasted of the heavenly gift, we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. All of these things are pointing to the fact a person who really had it, okay? This is not somebody who's faking it. This is not a Judas Iscariot situation. So it reads, Hebrews 6:4, for it is impossible for those who, summarizing, who are saved, Hebrews 6:6, if they shall fall away, and let's go to 6:6 because the screen, I forget. I keep thinking it's the top. It's the bottom that runs off. Verse 6:6, for if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Who's going to be renewed again to repentance? Those who were truly saved, who fell away and lost it. If you could lose it, you can't get it back. Why? Why? Hebrews 6:6. Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Christ was crucified one time. That's what was necessary for your salvation and mine. And if you could lose it, you'd have to re-crucify Christ to get re-saved. Remember Moses? Seems like a simple thing. He was told to strike the rock the first time, right? And water came. Now, the rock, according to Book of Corinthians, is who? It's Christ. Well, Christ was crucified. But the second time he was told to speak to the rock. And when he struck the rock, seems like a small thing. God says, no, no, cannot go into promised land now. You disobeyed. You cannot re-crucify the rock. Cannot re-crucify Christ. And that's, again, what this passage is teaching. That somehow, if a real Christian, whoever that may be, could lose it, then they can't get it back. Now, like I said, there may be Christians who are out here in the world acting like Lot, doing some pretty wicked things, but they're still a Christian. But if a person, and our problem is who's Christian and who's not, because we get deceived so easy by the Judas Iscariots. We get deceived by people who seem to put up a good front. And we actually have to be careful of things like that. All right? Every reference to eternal life is on this order. You believe, you have eternal life. Eternal means eternal. You get it, you can't lose it. 1 John 5:13. And I'm going to maybe not go all of them, but if you would, 1 John chapter 5. And verse 13. And this comes about by just looking up the word, eternal life. All right? It says, now these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Again, sentence structure and verb tense are important. He writes these things so that that you and I would hope that we get eternal life. Is that what that says? When did you get eternal life? When you believe. When you believe. He said, I write these things that you may, K-N-O-W, know. I don't think I'm going to get eternal life. Well, wait a minute. I'm still here and I'm going to die. Well, wait a minute. What is death and life? Death is separation. The body separated from the soul. We bury the body in the ground. But where does the soul go? Where does the real person go? It's still alive. And the second death is hell, away from God. So, again, here's the thing. A person has eternal life when he believes. And it's not something in the future. I'm not even halfway done. Oh, I had to go to it next week. Eternal life. If I am going through life and I get eternal life, right, and I'm walking, I have eternal life now. When does my walk stop? It doesn't. Because eternal means never stops. So if he's writing so that you know that you have eternal life now, it'll never stop. I'll always be with Jesus, whether on this planet, walking around in this physical body, or in heaven with him. It is, you know, eternal. And if it stops, then it's not eternal. It's the wrong word. So if it can stop and start again, no, it can't do that. That's what this is all about. If you have eternal life, you have eternal life. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It never's going to stop. It'll never stop. That relationship, you'll always be a child of God, whether it's on this planet or someplace else. And I will point out, because of time, in case you don't make it back, if you have eternal life, it doesn't give you a free pass to go out and act like Lot and sin. Because guess what? Your life on this planet may be shortened quickly because God is not pleased with the way you live. So, yeah, we are called to live holy and we are called to live righteously. And when you have eternal life, you ought to act like it. But if you have eternal life, it means eternal. And so if we're going to start saying, but you can lose it, you're arguing the very word itself. Eternal. What does it mean? Because over and over again, it's eternal. And all of these references I give, John 3:36, John 5:24, John 6:47, John 10:28, John 17:3, and Romans 6:23, all of them talk about eternal life. You get it when you believe. It's not something you get in the future. It's not something you wait to a great white throne judgment to suddenly get eternal life then. You either have it right now or you don't have it. It's as simple as that. And if you have eternal life, then by definition, you can't lose it. So now if you go back to the phrase that we're studying there, it is impossible if they could lose it, they can't regain it. First of all, it's impossible to lose it. Eternal is eternal. And then how would you get it back? Okay? It's kind of a difficult sentence, and that's why he's said in chapter 5, it's spiritually mature. This is something that's going to take some thinking through a little bit, and I hope you're kind of hanging on and going with me. I am about halfway through what I thought I would get through today, all right? So next week we'll pick up some more on chapter 6. By the way, because we did Melchizedek and the New Covenant, I've already done maybe 7, 8, 9 and parts of 10. So we're going to jump. We're farther ahead than halfway through the book of Hebrews, all right? And I hope to keep on going, but I want to finish. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, thank you for eternal life that's in Jesus Christ. And Lord, thank you for that relationship that we can have, that we are the child of God. And Lord, that you love us and that you want the best for us and that you would lead, guide, and direct us in all that we do. And we ask that you bless us as we go our ways today. In Jesus' name, amen.